books like Mere Christianity and The Chronicles of Narnia. And these are books I remember reading probably several years ago for the first time, probably when I was as young as a teenager, but I still remember things that were written in them. I can still remember words that he said. He is such a compelling author. His books are so filled with insight. In fact, to this very day, when I'm composing a sermon, sometimes I'm struck with a thought. I wonder what Lewis would say about this. Or I wonder how Lewis would illustrate this. And I turn to his books. There's such clarity, such insight, such wisdom in his books. But you know, as good as an author as Lewis is, that's actually not the reason why he's one of my heroes. The reason why he's one of my heroes is because he's one of these people whose life matched what he wrote. In other words, he wasn't just an articulate communicator of the Christian message, the Christian imagination, the Christian gospel. He also embodied it in his very life, the way that he lived. He was the kind of person who was faithful to his friends, loving to those who were not part of his community, those who came and sought him for spiritual counsel. Again and again, if you read his biography, you realize that he was a person of great compassion, great mercy, great insight and wisdom. And that's why I was intrigued a few years ago when I came across a book that was written by a man named Lyle Dorset called Seeking the Secret Place. Seeking the Secret Place, the spiritual formation of C.S. Lewis. The thing I loved about this book, I'd read a number of biographies about Lewis, but this one compelled me because it asked the question, why did C.S. Lewis become C.S. Lewis? How did he become the man that he was? How did a person who described himself admittedly as the most reluctant convert in all of England, how did he become such a giant of spiritual insight, spiritual faith? How did he grow from a man who was arrogant and proud and quite smug in his 20s and early 30s into a man by the time he reached his 40s and 50s, the world would come to love and respect and listen to? How did he become such a man of wisdom? That's a great question, isn't it? Might be one that you've pondered yourself as you think about the people that you admire in your life. And just think for a moment about who is someone that you admire, someone that you respect. And you sometimes may wonder yourself, how did they get to be like that, right? How did they get to be so compassionate, so loving, so humble, so merciful, so wise? How did they grow into that person that I admire and that I respect? How did they get to be so wise? And really, that's a question I want us to be thinking about today as we continue our study of the book of Proverbs. We started last week in chapter 1. We talked about what wisdom is, and you may remember the definition. We said wisdom is the skill of being able to navigate the complex realities of life, because, of course, life is a complex reality, isn't it? Or another way of describing wisdom is knowing when to say the right thing or do the right thing in the right way and at the right time. The capacity, the skill to do the right thing in the right way, at the right time. That's what wisdom is. But then, of course, that raises the question, well, then how do you grow in that? How do you develop that? How do you move in that direction? And really, that's what our lesson today from Proverbs chapter 3 is going to address. How do we grow in wisdom? How do we develop this skill, this crucial skill in our own lives? So if you have your bulletins, I want to encourage you to open them to Proverbs chapter 3 as we look at this passage together, about what it teaches us about how to grow in wisdom. And I think as we look at this passage, there's a number of things that we could say about it, but I think it teaches us three very clear realities, three key truths about how to grow in wisdom. And we see the first one in verse 6. Look at what it says. Verse 6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge him. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." What we see here is the first reality that we need to understand about wisdom. If we want to grow in wisdom, then the first thing you need to understand is that wisdom is a path. Wisdom is a road. Wisdom is a way of life. And that's really a crucial component for understanding what wisdom is. And it's not just cherry-picked out of this one verse. In fact, if you read the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, it says this over and over again. Wisdom is a way of life. It's a path. It's a road you need to walk down. And it's interesting how often it comes up again and again, this image of wisdom as a path. Of course, that raises the question you might be thinking to yourself, why did the writer of Proverbs, why did he use this particular metaphor to help us to understand, to imagine what wisdom really is? And again, there's a number of things you could say about this, but one thing that really struck me is, if wisdom is a path, do you know what that means? Do you know what that means, if wisdom is a path? It means that if you want to find wisdom, then you have to go on a journey. If you want to find wisdom, you have to set out on a quest. Because the reason why you set out on a path, of course, is to go somewhere, right? It's to head out towards a destination. And what is our destination? It's wisdom. It's wisdom. We are on a journey to find wisdom. Wisdom is a path. And it's a very significant path, a very significant journey. And if you think about any significant journey you've ever taken, it's not like you're going next door, you're going even down the street. Any significant journey you take in life requires a lot of preparation. It requires a lot of energy, a lot of effort, and a lot of patience, doesn't it? I know when we went on a trip this past summer, we were driving to my in-laws in Ohio, and we crossed the Mississippi River into Wisconsin. My kid said, "Are we there yet?" I said, "No, we've got a long way to go. We're headed towards Ohio, but we're only in Wisconsin." And they were groaning, "Oh, we're getting there. We're moving in that direction, but we're not there yet." And you see, that's what wisdom is like. It is a journey. It is a path. It is a road. And as any traveler knows, on any trip that's actually worth taking, you don't arrive at your destination immediately. Do you hear that? Discovering true wisdom doesn't happen overnight. If you want to find wisdom, it is a path that's worth seeking. It is gold. It is treasure. But you are probably not going to find it right away. You need to journey down the path. I think the reason why that's important for us to say is because in our culture, particularly in our Christian culture, we are missing this understanding of wisdom, of what wisdom really is, that the fact that wisdom is a journey. Because oftentimes what we do is we hold on to this cherished belief that we can somehow short-circuit this process, right? We can just shorten it. We can find ways to eliminate all the challenges. We can expedite our way down this path. We can get on this turbo engine and head towards wisdom, right? That's what we like to think. That's the cherished belief that we often hold. Pastor Tim Keller, I was listening to a sermon. He was preaching about this passage. And he said, oftentimes, American Christians, we like to think of wisdom not as a path, but as a door. We prefer to think of wisdom as a door. And by that, he means that we usually think that if we just find the right door, if we just find the right technique, and if we just open that door, then suddenly change will happen. Instantaneously, transformation will happen overnight, right away. Wisdom is a door in our minds, right? It's not a path. And that's for the reason why we love self-help books, isn't it? We love self-help seminars because we think that if we just spend a few hours reading a book or listening to an expert, then suddenly we will be able to solve all of the problems of this life quickly and easily. There's some Gnostic secret that we just don't know, and if we learn some technique, then voila, everything will be solved, right? We can finally live our lives without worry, right? You've seen the infomercial. You've seen the book on the shelf at Barnes & Noble. If you just read this book, if you attend this seminar, even in Christian churches, they have these seminars, you will have perfectly obedient children, right? That the children that never give you any grief, that always obey what you say. If you just read this book, if you just inculcate this seminar or what this author has to say. And we love those books, don't we? We love those seminars because we love to believe that wisdom is a door, not a path. But you see, that's just a myth. It's just an urban legend. It just isn't true. Because the reality is, if you want to find true wisdom, wisdom that's really worth having, it's going to take a lot of time. It's going to require a lot of patience. It's going to mean that you're going to have to take lots of small, very mundane steps down the path. There are no shortcuts. But the good news is that you can make progress. You can head towards wisdom, right? Getting to Ohio takes a long time. Crossing the Mississippi is only one step of the journey. But when you cross the Mississippi, you're going in the right direction. You are headed to where you need to go. I said, do you want to be a wise person? Do you want to be a wise parent? Do you want to be a wise spouse? A wise friend? Then stay on the path of wisdom. Wisdom is a path. Stay on it. That brings us to the second reality that the writer of Proverbs talks about here, because he just says here that wisdom is not only a path, but he says, I want to warn you, there are going to be potholes along the way. There are going to be pitfalls that you're going to fall into. There are going to be temptations that will want to lure you away. There'll be a big blinding billboard that says, get off here, take this exit, because this is the shortcut. This is the way around things. But folks, that'll just lead you on a detour away from where you need to go. And the various temptations that are mentioned here, and I want to just highlight three of them. I look at verse 1. It says, my son, don't forget my teaching, but let your hearts keep my commandments. And down in verse 3, it says also, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And here what we see is the voice of the narrator has become the voice of a father. A father who has come to explain to his son, how do you grow in wisdom? How do you watch out for things that will distract you, that will keep you away from the path? And the first thing he says to his son is, I want to warn you about the temptation to forget. The temptation to forget. He says, I want to warn you that you're going to face the temptation to forget the wisdom that you've already received. Or even worse, to forsake the insights that you've already gained in life. And the reason why the father has to warn the son is because that's just a common human tendency, isn't it? That's precisely what we often do. We learn things, right? We accept them, we receive them, and then we go a little ways on the journey of our lives, and we forget the very things that we learn, don't we? We have a tendency to be forgetful. I think that's why the father is being so adamant with his son here. And probably as he's writing this, he probably knows this from deep personal experience, right? He's not writing as someone who's never suffered or gone through these same things. Just like you relate to your children, I'm sure you say, don't do this because I have done the dumb thing and I want you to do the dumb thing, right? That's what the father is saying. Don't do this. Don't get detoured off the path of wisdom. Don't forget what the Lord has already taught you. And really, isn't that exactly what Jesus wants to teach us? If you were paying attention in our gospel lesson, in the parable of the sower, Jesus says, there's a great metaphor of what the spiritual life looks like, and I need to warn you that there is spiritual growth, but there is also spiritual choking out, right? The seed will fall to the ground, and it will grow up, and it will ripen, and it will mature, and there'll be fruit growing, and then suddenly things will come in and stymie the growth of that plant, will choke out what is there. And Jesus gives us two very particular things that might happen. He said there might be the cares of this world will come in and choke out the life that God has started. Or the deceitfulness of wealth will come in. Your desire and lust for money, your fear of not having enough will come in and choke out the life that God is putting in you. You'll be tempted to forget. You'll be tempted to get distracted. You'll be tempted to forsake what God has given you so that you will wander off the path of wisdom. And the key to resisting this temptation is to choose to remember. It's to be proactive and choose to remember God's wisdom, as the writer of Proverbs puts it here. He says, in fact, I want you to bind these truths around your neck. I want you to write them on the tablet of your hearts. Of course, this is figurative language. I don't think he's saying you actually technically need to do this literally, but this is still a very important point. And that's the fact that we need to continually remember the wisdom of God so that it's like we're wearing it. So that we're remembering what God has done, what he is like regularly, on a regular basis. And this is really not all that complicated. I think these are things you've probably heard of before. But basically, what it means is that we need to come together to read and meditate on the Bible. We need to come and participate in weekly worship. We need to get together with other Christians in things like community groups here at Redeemer, where we regularly meet together, encourage one another, pray for one another, remind each other of God's truth. This isn't rocket science, right? But I need to tell you the truth. When you do these things, I think sometimes Christians give you the impression that if you just read your Bible every morning, you'll have this amazing, oh my gosh, I can't believe I didn't do this before experience, right? You're going to get these spiritual goosebumps and you're like, man, doesn't happen like that, right? Luther says every time you pray, you're going to hear a voice that says, do something else. You hear that voice? I do. But you still do it. It's not exciting. But as you do these practices, you're making slow and steady progress down the path of wisdom. You're saying, I'm going to choose to remember. It's not exciting. Sometimes it can even feel mundane. But you're moving in a direction where you want to go. You are becoming a person who knows what wisdom is. You're starting to become wise. That brings us to the second temptation he warns us about. Look at verse 5. He says, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Down in verse 7, he says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Here we see that we're not only going to encounter the temptation to forget, but we're also going to encounter the temptation to be proud, to become proud, to imagine that we are self-sufficient, that we don't need the counsel and wisdom of others, particularly the wisdom of God. Why would that be important? The temptation to be proud. And really, this is a big one for us because we live in a culture, I don't know if you've thought about it, but what is the main message that we receive over and over again in our society? It's this message that we need to stay true to ourselves, that is the most important thing of life. The real key of life is learning how to block out all other voices, right? And simply listen to your own voice. Simply listen to your own heart because that is the best and most faithful guide for life. Right? That's the message that we hear all the time. But again, we have to ask the question, is that actually true? Is that the way that wisdom really lies? You know, several years ago, there was a film director named Whit Stillman who made a movie, not a very great movie, but an interesting movie called The Last Days of Disco, in which he skewers this understanding of wisdom. Yeah, there's wisdom in this movie. And in the film, it's kind of set as sort of the angst of a 20-something and his crowd of singles in New York City. And in the midst of the movie, there's one character whose name is Des McGrath. And he's riding in a car. He's leaving Manhattan, heading over the Brooklyn Bridge. And he's there with a friend. And he makes a very interesting observation. He's sort of reflecting on the mess that he's made of his life. And he says to his friend, do you remember that Shakespearean admonition, to thine own self be true? Do you remember that? Do you know that phrase? To thine own self be true? Well, he says it's premised on the idea that thine own self is pretty good, being true to which is commendable. But what if thine own self isn't so good? What if it's pretty bad? Wouldn't it be better in that case not to be true to thine own self? And you see, I think what Stillman is capturing here with this sort of characteristic wit is this insight that if we need to be wise, if we want to be wise, then we have to pay attention to the reality, the possibility of our own foolishness, right? Those who are wise paradoxically know how foolish they can be, whereas those who are foolish paradoxically believe they are truly wise. You need to be aware of the temptation to be proud. And you see, what Stillman is writing here actually resonates deeply with the Christian understanding of reality, of who we really are, what the world is really like, because the Christian faith, it teaches a deeply nuanced understanding of this world and the reality that we experience, because on one hand, what the Christian faith teaches is that the world is incredibly good. God created matter. He rejoices in it. He calls it very good. He blesses it. The world, creation, is good. But at the very same time, the Christian faith also confesses that this world is deeply broken, isn't it? It's polluted and corrupted because of our sin. Both of these things are true at the very same time. Do you see that? The world is damaged, but it's also created good. And so you see, if you really want to understand yourself, if you really want to be wise, you have to hold on to both of these truths at the same time. Do you realize that part of you, I should say, there is an aspect in which you are created beautifully, right? In God's image. You are beautiful, but you are also broken, right? You are beautifully created in God's image, but you are broken because of the reality of sin. And you won't really know yourself unless you hold on to both of these truths. You're beautiful, but you're also broken. And this brokenness, this flaw, this sin that we see, it's very easy to see that in the lives of other people, right? I don't think you would need someone to help you figure out the flaws of your people who live around you, your neighbors, your coworkers, your children, your spouse. I mean, I think we could probably sit down right now and write a list. Oh, yep, I can think of 10 things, top 10 reasons, right? But it's very difficult to see that or admit that in ourselves, that the fact that we are broken, right? But our friends know it, don't they? And if they won't tell us, our parents certainly could, or our children could, or our roommate could. People, we need to understand this reality, that we are beautiful, but we are broken. And therefore, if we want to grow in wisdom, we have to stay alert for the possibility of self-deception. We have to be open to the wisdom of others. particularly the wisdom of God, because those who are wise know how foolish they can really be. Those who are wise know how foolish they can really be. And that brings us to the third temptation, which we see in verses 11 and 12. It says here, "My son, don't despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves those he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." And here we see a third temptation that can derail us. And that's the temptation of despair. The temptation of despair. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's interesting. If you look at this passage, as the writer of Proverbs, I think, was composing these verses, he didn't want people to make an unwarranted extrapolation from the text. Because I don't know if you were paying attention as the passage is read, or as even as you're looking at it right now, but if you read it carefully, you'll notice something very interesting. Each time there's sort of one thing gets said, then another. The father will tell you, this is a warning, don't go off the way of wisdom. And then he says, these are the benefits you will receive if you stay on the way of wisdom. And they're pretty good benefits, aren't they? They're benefits like, if you stay on the way of wisdom, you'll have long life. You will have success. You will have favor. You will have healing. You will have barns that are bursting with grain and with wine. Right? What the writer of Proverbs is talking about isn't a mirage. Because if you stay on the way of wisdom, these things ordinarily will come, because God has created the world, you see, with a deep sense of order. Right? If you follow wisdom, good things will follow ordinarily. Ordinarily. And yet, as I said just a few minutes ago, as soon as you say this, of course, right, the world is created good, and if you follow it, God has etched his order into this world. If you follow these things, good things will happen. And yet, what's true of us at the very same time? The world is good, but it's also broken. It's also deeply flawed by sin. And so while there's still an order to this world, there's also pollution, corruption, damage as well. We all live east of Eden. And what that means is that sometimes, even if you stay faithful to God's word, even if you remember his instruction, even if you follow his teaching, sometimes things can be pretty lousy, can't they? Sometimes things can be downright difficult. And in those moments, you're going to face a temptation. It's the temptation of despair. The temptation to simply throw in the towel and to quit, because this just seems too difficult. This road that you've got me on, God, it's just too steep, it's too rocky, I can't see, it's too foggy, I don't know where I'm going, I'm exhausted, I just want to quit, God. It's a temptation of despair. You know, it's interesting, I think many of the early Christians, that's what they felt. I think many of them had come to faith in Christ, had a remarkable transforming experience. They were growing. They were their faith, like that seed, was ripening and maturing. And then suddenly, what happened, right? Read the book of Acts, right? Things went haywire. Christians got killed. They were suffering hardship, persecution. We spent the summer talking about the book of 1 Peter. That's what 1 Peter is essentially all about. And I think many of them, as they experienced these hard places, got right to the verge of despair. Right to the verge of despair. And we can see this in one early Christian letter, the letter of Hebrews, which, interestingly enough, quotes these verses 11 and 12 in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is the only place I'm aware of that quotes these verses in the New Testament. And what the writer of Hebrews knows is that the early Christians were right about to give up. And so he says, as he writes these verses, he uses them, he says, I don't want to minimize the challenges you're facing. I don't want to deny the difficulties you're experiencing, but I want to set them in a much larger context. I want you to see that even in those hard places, God isn't absent. God is not absent. In fact, you know what he's doing? The writer of Hebrews says he is using these difficulties to bring you to a place of even deeper maturity, deeper wisdom. And the reason why you can know that is because he's your heavenly father. You can trust him, even these hard places. And I say this is a very challenging thing to hold on to, because I'm not trying to suggest, as sometimes Christians do, that we need to call our suffering good, or the things that evil that happens in this world, that we need to label that as something positive. I don't want to suggest that, because that's what Jesus came into the world, wasn't it? He came in the world to defeat those things. He came into the world because the world was messed up. He came into the world to defeat sin and death and evil. And so we don't want to call those things good, because that's why he came, to redeem us from those things. But we need, as soon as we say that, to hold on to the other truth that is so evident in Scripture, that God, in his mysterious providence, can use even these hard things, even these difficult circumstances, for our ultimate good. He can use them to make us into people who are even more wise, even more humble, even more loving. And therefore, when you're in those hard places, this place is when you want to throw in the towel, you got to learn how to resist the temptation of despair. You got to learn how to resist. And the way you do that is by learning to trust the Lord. Learning to trust the Lord, who is your heavenly Father. And really, that's the final truth that this passage teaches us. If you really want to grow in wisdom, you might say this is the very center, the very thing that you need to take home. It's this verse, verse 5. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. What we see here is that if we want to become men and women of wisdom, then we have to open ourselves up to God completely. He says, all of your hearts, all of your ways. You have to open every aspect of your life from him, from your heart to your will to your emotions, because that's really what the heart is getting at. I think sometimes, unfortunately, American English, we talk about the heart and we're referring to the emotions, but in the Hebrew language, the heart referred to the core of your personality. It referred to your entire being, who you were as a person. And that's what he's saying, I want you to trust the Lord with, not just with your feelings, but with also your thoughts. Not just with your soul, but also with your body. Not just with your emotions, but also with your bank accounts, with your careers. You have to trust him with everything. It's going to involve all of our hearts and all of our ways. That's how you grow in wisdom. That brings you back to the book I mentioned earlier about C.S. Lewis. Because in the book, as I mentioned earlier, Dorset describes how Lewis became Lewis. And in the process, he said, well, how did that happen? And he says, there's one thing that really struck him, and it really struck me as he wrote about this. He said, Lewis realized that one of the most critical factors of growing as a Christian is this realization that you need to be radically obedient to everything that the Lord asks you to do, regardless of how small or mundane that might seem. And for Lewis, this got to be very practical. As he went into the 1950s, his books exploded in popularity, and hundreds of people would write him letters every year asking him for spiritual counsel. And as he received these letters as they came in, he got a deep sense from the Lord that these were people who really needed to be answered, that really were looking for direction, and that Lewis needed to respond to each one of them personally. Each one of these letters, hundreds of them, needed to be responded to personally. And so for 4 or 5 hours out of every day, the last decade of his life, he would write letters. Not because he enjoyed it. In fact, he found it oftentimes tedious and burdensome, he said. But it was because it was what the Lord commanded him to do. And so he did it. And then some of his biographers had wondered, well, what if things had been different? What if he had farmed out these letters to someone else? What if he had simply sent a perfunctory reply, right? What about the amazing books that Lewis could have written, right? There were 4 or 5 hours of every day of every week. He could have written some more amazing Christian books. The world could have been changed because he had done that. Oh, what a waste of his time. But you see, that's beside the point. Because the reason why we still read Lewis is because he wrote those letters. He understood that's where wisdom lies. Not being loud and successful and prominent. It's about being obedient. Trusting the Lord with all of his heart and all of his ways. Do you want to grow in wisdom? Then listen to the Lord. Listen to what he's asking you to do today. The small things that he's put on your heart. That's how you grow in wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, which teaches us profoundly about who you are, your character, how you want to make us wise. And Lord, we pray that that would happen, that we would be men and women who would grow in wisdom. And we ask this because you have given us your Son, who shows us that you are worthy of our trust. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.